We're going to read together from the Word of God from Genesis chapter 50. This is probably the shortest reading that we're going to have during our entire time spent on the study of this, the book of beginnings, the first book of the Bible, because we're just going to read from verse 22 of Genesis chapter 50 through verse 26. So we're going to read together Genesis chapter 50, verse 22 to 26. This is God's Word that we have the privilege of hearing today and the responsibility of obeying. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What will they write on your headstone? When you die and a worship service is held to give thanks to God for giving you the life that He gave you, what will they pick out of your life in those few moments that will sum up you, the person that you were? These four verses at the end of the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis, gives God's view on the last hours in the life of and then the death of this great man, Joseph. A man whom we have seen throughout our studies of this book was one who gave so much and had been a blessing to so many during his life. So we're going to study these verses this morning with a very specific goal in mind. Our goal is to find out both from what is left unsaid and what is written here, what it is that God sees as being important about our lives. What a wonderful privilege and opportunity that is. Here is God, the judge of all the earth, the one before whom each one of us will have to stand and give an account of our lives. And here he is, showing us in black and white what he values, what he sees as being significant and important in a man's life. From what we see God saying this morning regarding the life and death of Joseph, we will then be able to deduce what it is that God delights in our lives. And we then should be aiming to achieve that. If our life is to live for God's glory, if God is going to judge us at the end of our lives, then if we can see what he values in the life of Joseph, what he records as being important in the life of Joseph, then we will know what it is that God wants. And once we know what God wants, then we're in an upper position to do what God wants us to do. What does God focus on in the life of Joseph? Rather, what does God not focus on in the life of Joseph? What does God not focus on in the life of Joseph? We've all been to funerals where the person standing giving the eulogy doesn't say things that we know that are true about the person. It's impossible when giving a 3 or 4 minute summary of someone's life, obviously, to recount everything they said or did. The key point is to focus in on the salient points, the major issues in their life, and make reference to those. But there are occasions in life when we've sat at a funeral and said, well, there's something big in their life that they haven't mentioned. And that's the case here in Joseph's life and what God records for us through Moses at the end of his life. These verses are very significant because of what they don't tell us about what is said following the death of Joseph. Who was he? Well, Joseph was one of, if not the most important man in the world at the time of his death. His life is truly an amazing story of rags to riches. From slave to ruler. Few men have experienced in their lives what this man experienced in his 110 years. The day he had arrived in Egypt, probably about 92 years previously, there had been little pomp and ceremony about his arrival. No one would have stopped their work on the day that Joseph arrived in Egypt and said, Joseph's arrived. There would have been no chat at the schools about the fact that Joseph was in town. There have been no conversations between husbands and wives. Oh, did you see? Joseph arrived in Egypt today. His arrival in Egypt was a non-issue. He arrived probably tagging on behind a camel as a slave that had been sold by his brothers to Midianite traders. He was taken and again treated for money by those Midianite traders, and the man that bought him, we are told, was a man called Potiphar, Genesis chapter 39. We're told that this man was a captain of the guard, probably of the royal household. And whilst slaving for Potiphar, Joseph, we hear, are told, became very successful. He rose quickly through the service ranks in Potiphar's house. He reached a position of real significance and prominence in that house because we are told that he became the one who was the overseer of the house. He was the man who was responsible for everything that came into the house and everything that went out of the house. Everyone who worked in the house was accountable to Joseph. We read in Genesis chapter 39 that Potiphar left everything in Joseph's hands. There was nothing that Joseph could not touch or see, except, of course, for Potiphar's wife. And because of the work of Joseph, we read that Potiphar's only concern in life was what he would eat during the day. So here was Joseph arriving as a slave in Egypt, sold into household slavery, becoming an overseer and the captain of the guard's house in Potiphar's home. But we by now, because of our study of Joseph's life, know that there was a major twist in the story. How that Potiphar's wife took a liking to the young, handsome Joseph, and how she on successive days, very persistently, encouraged and enticed him to go to bed with her. He refused to do so. He would not enter into that idea. He said that he could not do such a great thing against the one who had given him his employment or his slavery. His refusal to get into bed with Potiphar's wife saw him land for a spell in jail. But, again, based on our understanding of the story and our knowledge of the story, we know that jail couldn't hold him either. He was in jail for a period of time, and having interpreted dreams for the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker who were in prison at the same time as him, we know that he was released from prison, and he arose very, very, very quickly to a position of real prominence in Egypt. The cupbearer had told the king, that's Pharaoh, about a young man whom he had found in prison who could interpret dreams. And Pharaoh had had two dreams, both very similar to one another. And all the men that he had were incapable of interpreting the dreams, so they brought this young man, Joseph, out. And Joseph was asked, could he interpret dreams? And he interpreted the dreams. And the dream was that there'd be 7 years of prosperity and there'd be 7 years of famine. So we read, at the age of 30, that Joseph rose to second in command of all Egypt. A very, very, very prominent and influential position. He was given the luxuries of the job. Genesis chapter 1, verse 42 tells us, Pharaoh took a signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a chain around his neck. They made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now that's real power. That's real influence. That's not just being a counselor in your local provincial area. Not that being a counselor in your local provincial area isn't important. But this is not like being elected as an MP, member of parliament, or a local representative. Not that that's not important. This man was the second most important man in Egypt. In fact, in many ways, although Pharaoh had executive authority over the land, what Pharaoh said went. In reality, in the day-to-day life of Egypt, the guy who ran the land was this young man, Joseph. He was the one Pharaoh gave authority to, that without Joseph's consent, no one shall lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. So in terms of the day-to-day political and administrative affairs in Egypt, Joseph was the man who took the primary principal decisions. And since Egypt was the most influential and prominent nation in the world at that time, it shows you the status and the responsibility that this man of 30 plus years of age was carrying on his shoulders. We know that he exercised his responsibilities well. He gave himself to the task. We are told of how he brought all the grain that was gathered in during the 7 years of plenty, and he stored up the grain, its great abundance. We read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 49, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So day and daily, Joseph was occupied with this awesome task of delegating responsibility to men who would work under him, who would then delegate the responsibility to other men, who would then delegate that to other responsibility to other men, who fanned out across Egypt, and as the 7 years of plenty and all the grain was harvested, it was gathered into storehouses, and it was gathered into larger storehouses until all of Egypt was awash with grain, so much that it could not be measured. And then, during the 7 years of famine that followed, and affected not only Egypt, but all the land, we know from Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Joseph was feeding the earth. He was the man who was giving orders as to who could buy grain in order to keep their families alive. That's an amazing thought. We labor to put food in the stomachs of our children. And sometimes we find that hard enough to do for 2, 3, 4, 5 folk. The daily decisions we have to make at our work in order to stay in that job, in order to bring home a salary, in order to provide for our families. Now here is this man, and he is managing not just the welfare of the people living in the capital of Egypt. He's managing not just the welfare of a few cities in Egypt, not just the nation of Egypt, but the entire world. You're living physically sufficiently close to Egypt that they can come. He is actually managing the distribution and the selling of the food so that they can eat. Many years of hard work. And we know as the years went by during the famine and the people of Egypt ran out of money, that Joseph devised schemes in order to enable them to continue to get grain. When all their money was gone, he said, I'll trade your livestock. Read about that in Genesis chapter 42. And when their livestock was sold, they came to him and said, what will we do now? And he said, well, I'll trade your land. I'll take your land from you. And you can become indentured slaves of Pharaoh. And in return for harvesting the land, you can keep 4/5 of the harvest. But in the future, when you harvest the land, you will bring a fifth to Pharaoh. I'll give you grain now to keep you going during this famine, but you in the future will give of all the harvest that you have in your family, you will give 1/5 of that to Pharaoh. And we know that the people responded very positively and obviously very warmly to this, because when he suggests this to him, they delight in this opportunity. Are you not the man who has saved us, they say? Are you not the one that's providing for us? So here was a man who not only had a great responsibility, but he earned a great deal of respect. He was meticulous in the work he did. He was hard working in the work that he did. And he gained for himself a very good, a very positive reputation among the ordinary people of Egypt. And that's not easy to do. I'm not speaking about gaining a good reputation in the land of Egypt today. I'm talking about when you're in a situation when you are responsible for feeding people who are hungry. And you're giving them and you're looking after them to do that in a way which is fair. You're not giving to him and keeping from her, but to give them and to manage that scenario so where that everyone feels that I am getting here what I need. What I need must have been a very difficult task. Because people being who they are, they will always want more than what they feel they need. And so here was a man who demonstrated an immense capacity, not only for work, but immense ability for work. And here we are at the end of his life. And he has ruled in Egypt for over 80 years. Began ruling when he was 30. He's now 110. He has held public office for 80 years. Most of those in prominent positions in the world today hold office for 10 years or 4 years. Most of them do. The possibility of a maximum of 8, unless they are dictators who are destroying their people and who manipulate their nation's legislation to keep them in office. But most rulers are in office for 8 years, and you can see in their heads the evidence of the impact of the ruling of their nation for 8 years. You take photographs of the men who come into the office 8 years ago, and you look at them today, and they're gone completely grey, and they look gaunt and drawn. There's a huge fanfare when they leave office. There's a huge state funeral when any of them die. The papers are filled, pages after pages, and newspaper or news broadcasts for hour after hour, day after day, of their funerals and their events. We're showing pictures of what they did in their life, the great things they achieved, how they worked for the nation. Here we read, this man serves in the office for 80 years, and when he dies, what do we read in Genesis chapter 50 about what is said after he's dead? They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Why is there nothing said about his rise from rags to riches, from pit to Potiphar's house, from prison to palace? It seems absolutely amazing that here at the end of this man's life and in his death, there is nothing said about the phenomenal life that he had and the impact that he had on so many people's lives. It's unexplainable. That is, unless you see that these words are written by Moses as a servant of God. And for God, what Joseph did during his life, and the experience and the success that he obtained, they were of no real consequence. After he had died. During his life, he was God's servant. He fulfilled a key role in the life of these people. He was the one that God had brought from Canaan to Egypt. Although his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good, so that he would provide for many people. I'm in no way undermining what God did in the life of Joseph and the fulfillment of the plans and purposes that he has for all eternity. But when he reaches the end of his life, the thing that dominates his life, the thing that is uppermost in Joseph's mind, the thing that is uppermost in terms of what is read and said about him after his death, there is nothing said about his role as a successful ruler. Now, maybe we need to stop and think about that. Because much of our lives is spent and chasing after things that when we are gone will be of no eternal value. Things that register nothing on the Richter scale of God and His eternal ways. Now, the tasks that God gives us to do on a day-to-day basis are very important. We have vocations in life. We have responsibilities to fulfill. God gives us work to do. As human beings, He gives us work to do. He created us to work. But in terms of us storing up our life's value or our life's worth in those vocations, does this not say to us that that is largely futile? We have a responsibility. We must fulfill that responsibility. But in terms of seeing ourselves as being important because of the work that we do, or the possessions that we own, or the holidays that we can take, those things are of no eternal consequence. What does God focus on? What do we read in these verses about the things that are dear to Joseph in the end
at the end of it, of his life. You see, for Joseph, it's all about his family. It's all about their being blessed. It's all about their being blessed through having faith in and hope through God's promises. In the last days of his life, what is it that we read which concerns this great man, the man who had been prime minister in Egypt for some 80 years? As he nears the end of his life, what is the thing that's important to him? Well, it's the same thing that's been important to him throughout his entire life, his family. But note this, it's not just his family that's important to him. It's the blessing of his family through their having faith in God and in the promises of God. That's the point that God wants us to get from this passage. Here is a man who is important, extremely successful, hard-working, busy during his life. But throughout the entire course of his life, we have seen that one thing has been a priority in his life. One thing above all the other things in his life. The calling of his family to walk in the ways of God. Do you remember how when God had appointed Joseph to second in command? It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 41. How that Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Here was not a godly wife. She was the daughter of a pagan priest, probably one of the ruling classes in Egypt, a daughter of nobility, a wife suitable for the office that Joseph would hold. But what happened, do you remember, whenever Joseph and Asenath were blessed with family? Now remember, this is a time in Joseph's life when he's probably working day and night to gather in all the grain that has been produced because of the blessing upon the land. Do you remember what happened when he had his first child? We're told that the first child was born the year before the famine came. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 50. So this is the sixth year when the land has been producing a lot of harvest. And Joseph has been working hard trying to get all this food in because he knows it is his responsibility to provide for the nation in the 7 years of famine that's going to come. What do we read in verse 51? Joseph names his firstborn Manasseh. Why did he name him this name? For, he says, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. God has made me. So in the midst of his very, very busy, active, hard, very responsible job, married to a woman whom he has not chosen, who is the daughter of a pagan priest, what does Joseph say? Does he say to her, listen, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to deal with my sons. I have a huge responsibility. You take responsibility for bringing up the sons, and I'll take responsibility for making sure that this nation is fed during the 7 years of famine that's coming. He could easily have reconciled in his own heart that this job was such a degree that he could leave at least his wife responsible for the naming and the bringing up of these two boys. If nothing else, if she could take care of the children, he would take care of the nation and all the responsibilities of the nation. But no. He names him, and he names him so that every day that he comes home from his hard work, and every night that he looks in on that boy, what does he remind himself? God has made me forget all my hardship. God has dealt with me. God has been active in my life. We read that he names a second child Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This man didn't have an easy life. This man had a very hard life. Yes, he rose to a position of prominence, but we have seen in successive weeks or preceding weeks that this life that this man had was a hard and a difficult life because of the work that he had to endure and because of the hand that he was dealt, both by Potiphar's wife and then by Potiphar and then his dealings with Pharaoh. And throughout it all, he remembers, God has made me fruitful. God has made me fruitful. This man doesn't forget his family in the midst of his work. This man does not forget his responsibility to be focused on God and the ways of God, and to give these sons of his names that will remind them as they speak of these names to one another that their father named them after his dealings with God. And every day that Manasseh looked at Ephraim, Manasseh was able to say when he called out Ephraim's name, "We're here because God has made our father successful in this land." And every time Ephraim looked at Manasseh, Ephraim knew that God had been gracious to his father and enabled him to forget all the hardships of his life. And every time they looked at each other, the one thing they thought of was their father's relationship with God. Not their father's dealings with Pharaoh. Not their father's business work. Not the father's responsibility to make a great empire. Nothing to do with what their father had to do. Every time these two boys looked at each other, they're reminded of the fact that our father deals with God. That was the most important thing in this man's life. And do you remember when years later the old man Jacob is about to bless these two boys? We read of it recorded in Genesis chapter 48. And the old man puts his hand on Ephraim, the younger one. He's going to bless Ephraim. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Why was he displeased? Why was he displeased? Now remember, this is a father he revered. This is a father that he loved. This is a father that he had brought up from Canaan to Egypt. This is a father who was important and significant in his life. Why was he displeased and angry at his father? He intervenes wrongly, as it proves, but he intervenes because he is so concerned about the spiritual blessing of his family that he doesn't want his father, whom he thinks has made a mistake, to get it wrong. And he is prepared to intervene with his father, even though he loves his father dearly, and even though this blessing is very important, and even though the administration of this blessing is very important to his father, he's not prepared to let his father, whom he thinks has made a mistake, he's not prepared to just sit there and be quiet and silent in this situation. He says, "No, Father, you've done the wrong thing." Why? Because he was angry at his father? No, because he didn't want his father, by mistake, as he thought it, a little wrongly, by mistake giving the blessing to the wrong one. He was so concerned about the spiritual blessing of his children that he was prepared to intervene in a very sensitive and emotional situation in his family with his own father, whom he loved, to make sure his father wouldn't get it wrong. And his father reassured him. And he says, "Not this way, my father. Since this is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused. "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of blessings." The old man said, "Listen, son, I know. Don't worry. I know your heart for your family. I know your desire that I don't get it wrong. but I'm not getting it wrong, because God has shown me this is the way it's going to be. And yet you see this man's preparedness, even in all the busyness of his life, to do what's necessary. To do what's necessary. To speak to his pagan wife and tell her, we're naming these two boys to remind them that God rules this household. And when it comes to his father, to tell his father, wrongly, yes, but to tell his father, I am deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of my sons. And here in the last hours of his life, what do we read is recorded for us? The fact that he has the joy of seeing his great-grandsons born. The grandchildren of Manasseh, the sons of Machir. Why does he record this? He records this because this is what's precious to Joseph. He records this because Joseph sees this as an outworking of his responsibility to God to have dominion over the earth and to multiply and be fruitful in it. And he sees this as a blessing from God on his family. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. These are his great grandsons, and they are counted as Joseph's own. He looked upon his grandsons, his great grandsons, as his. They were part of the spiritual dynasty that this family was to become. And in verse 24, we read that he tells his brothers, I'm about to die. Now these men had depended on him for their care and provision for the last 70 odd years of their lives since they came up from Canaan. It's a commitment that he had reiterated following the death of their father. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 21. He speaks to them after they have said to him that they are afraid that he will deal with them harshly. He says, I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. And now here he is at the end of his life telling them that he is going to leave. He will no longer be in a position to care for them and provide for them. Whose hands is he going to leave them in? The hands of Pharaoh, the present Pharaoh of the day? Joseph still had a phenomenal reputation. He could easily have handed over his family to Pharaoh. But you see, for Joseph, handing over his family to Pharaoh, that was what life was not about. For Joseph, it was about God and God's dealings with him and his family, and God's dealings with the future of his family. I'm about to die, he says, but God will visit you. God will bring you up out of this land. Because God has sworn an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God shall surely visit you. Here we are in the last hours of this man's life, this successful, prominent, influential world figure. And what is it that's consuming his thoughts? And what is it that God has brought to our attention out of his life? God will visit you. God will bring you up. God will keep his promises. And he casts their mind to the future. And he says, when God brings you up, you shall carry up my bones from here. There was never a pyramid built for Joseph. Although, if he'd asked, he'd have got one. The reason why there was never a pyramid built for Joseph was because Joseph's body was laid in a coffin. Why was it laid in a coffin? Because Joseph was signaled to his people that when I leave, when you, God brings you out of this nation in years to come, you will take my bones with you. And that body of Joseph's was a daily reminder to his family and to his nation, that was the people that were going to become a nation, that God was going to visit them again on the back of the promise that he'd made, and God was going to take him out of Egypt, and God was going to take him into Canaan, and he was going to make him into a great nation, as he'd promised an oath to their great grandfather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was saying to them, remember my bones. My bones are what's important. Because my bones will remind you of God's promise to you that God will take you out of here. Now, if the world had been writing Joseph's epitaph, would they have made any mention of his family? Would they have made any mention of his God? Would they have made any mention of his bones and the fact that they were a symbolic representation of God's future promise and the outworking of that promise? Not a word would have been written or spoken. And yet we have here God's word to us. God could have filled pages for us in Genesis about what Joseph did. The day and daily work. All the international personalities that he engaged with. His prominence. His wealth. But what do we read at the end of his life? God sees the blessing of his children. And he lifts their vision to God. He lifts the vision of his family to God. He reminds them of the promise that God has made, and he tells them to make sure that his bones go up with him. Why? Because that's what Joseph saw as being important, and that's what God sees as being important. We have our work to do. We must fulfill our responsibilities. But in fulfilling that responsibility, we must always remember that what's important is God's dealing with our families and God's future blessing upon our family and his people. Nothing else matters. And it is sad when men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ have as their eulogy or their epitaph or their gravestone inscription person who believed in Jesus, successful businessman, prominent an individual, held office in the church. And what's not said is, but his children today are walking in the ways of the ungodly. They're eating and they're sleeping with pagans. They have no love for God. They spend no time with God. They spend no time in the things of God. They have no desire for God. What God wants to see is the name, a big space about all the things that the world thinks are important, and then the sentence, he died living in Christ, and his children are walking in his ways. And if you go to the church today, you'll see the generations sitting there delighting in the things of God. That's the message which Genesis ends with. The book of beginnings ends with a death. A relatively young man at 110, but a man who throughout his life, and what a life he had, what a responsibility he had, but a man who throughout his life prioritized in communicating to everyone he knew, and especially his family, that what makes me tick is my relationship with the Almighty. Do you remember who made him successful in Potiphar's house? The Lord. Do you remember when Pharaoh asked him, "You can interpret dreams?" He said, "No, I can't, but God can." Don't forget what he named his sons and the message that communicated to his ungodly wife. Don't forget what he said to his brothers when they came looking for food. Don't forget what he says here at the end of his life. What's important is that my life has been one that's been lived for God's glory. And I long for that to be your experience as well. What a challenge. That we will prioritize and seek first the kingdom of God, so that no matter who we meet in and out of our families, they know their daddy or their mommy has only one thing that drives them: their love for Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Amen. Father, we know that we have no control over the way that our children walk in. But Lord God, we can influence them. And we pray, Lord God, that they will see in us true godliness. That in every day of our lives, that we seek first the kingdom of God. We pray you'll keep us from sending out mixed messages. That we say one thing, but in reality, we do a different. We pray that we will be consistently doing what is right before those who watch us and see us, that they may be blessed and experience the peace of Israel. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.